Greet each one in Jesus' name this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here in this meeting place. I want to, first of all, encourage you in the work here. It's a blessing to see congregations reaching out and doing a mission, doing a church plant. But I know there's a lot of work, there's a lot of adjustments, there's a lot of temporary things and transitions. And I just like to encourage you, you're doing the right things and continue to, sometimes maybe we are like the children of Israel. We look back to the leeks and garlics and miss them. I just like to encourage you, you're not the only place that is renting, not the only pilgrim congregation that is renting or is in a temporary position. In the Bronx, New York City, we rent from the city, a church building that is rented by seven other groups as well, Seventh-day Adventists being one of them. Sunday morning when we have church in the basement, another group has church in the auditorium upstairs, and we hear their loud instruments at times, and they do their thing, and we do ours. You have a very nice setting here. Lord bless you in the work, and never get weary in well-doing. This morning's message is the bishop qualification message, and thank you, Brother Jesse, for that prayer, because I have a lot of personal reservations about sharing a message like this. I really wish that God would choose to send angels to do this, because they could get it right, and see, there's no one that's really feels comfortable in this position, because as I think about the work of a bishop, I fall so short so many times of the qualifications, and so who am I to speak? And I see fellow bishops who fall short of qualifications. And no deacon or minister is going to want to serve in this place and talk about it, because finally they're both of those offices are eligible to be a bishop. But my personal concern this morning would be that I would learn first what the Word of God says about what it means to be a bishop. And you may glean something to direct you in this. This is not about you choosing a bishop that's like me. This is about you thinking about what the Word of God says about a bishop. And each of us bishops need to also think about the calling and what God calls us to. So I invite your attention to, first of all, the book of Titus. We'll be in Book of Titus and Timothy. I've titled the message this morning, Bishops, Stewards of God's House. I would invite your attention to Titus 1, verse 7 to start. The format of this message, the first part I'd like to talk about some of the work of a bishop, and then I'd like to move directly to the two passages that spell out the qualifications. Because perhaps with a little glimpse or some understanding of refreshing of our minds about what a bishop needs to do, when we look at the qualifications, we understand why those qualifications and we understand how they bless the work. Titus 1 verse 7 says, "For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God." That's where I got the title. Bishops, stewards of God's house. One of the things that we must remember is that the church is not ours, but God's. It's not ours, but God's. And I believe that that is one reason why we should keep small bishop districts. I believe that's one reason why we should continue to ordain bishops, to remind us that it's not ours, but God's. To remind us that when we enter into this with the fear of God and seeking the will of God in it, God will call other men to do and serve in the same places that we served, and we are not irreplaceable. We are not something that no one else could do. It's possible for bishops to maybe subconsciously, maybe consciously start to feel like, well, without me, the church would come to nothing. And that's not true. The church is not ours. We are simply stewards of God's church. But the reality is that much of the state of the church rests on the bishop. And so while the church is not ours but God's, there is some responsibility. There's a place a bishop must fill. And we look for direction. We look for understanding of how should we go, and a bishop leads the way, should lead the way in that. So we are stewards of God's house. The first point here, thinking about a bishop's responsibility and the work that he does, is that a bishop is called to set the church in order. If you look at verse 5 here in Titus 1, Paul said to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." A bishop is called to set the church in order. He's called to lead the way in ordination. He's called to set in order the things that are wanting, the things that are left undone, the things that otherwise would be neglected. He's called to ordain men to fill the roles of minister and deacon and eventually bishop to replace him, bishop to help him, bishop to replace him, to size down the districts so that a man can get around to the churches that he's responsible for. Business meeting, a bishop presides to set workers in place for the future. It's part of setting the church in order. A bishop may not and cannot possibly do all the work. And I think it's one of the things that we must understand as bishops. I am not the janitor. If it is too hot or too cold in church, that's not my business. My business is to see to it that there's a process for appointing a janitor, and a man knows that he's the janitor. And then I, as a bishop, must submit to the janitor's choice of the temperature in the church. I think there's a place I may speak to him and share how it felt to me. But finally, if he decides that 68 is the temperature that it will be in this auditorium, and I like it 72, he's the janitor. I, as a bishop, helped in the process to set things in order, and that's his place. We dishonor the head of the church when we feel like we can step into any role and take another man's work. So a bishop, he sets workers in place. He ordains leaders. He's not to take over the role of a deacon. Now, if a deacon is sick or unable and needs a man to stand in the gap and looks to the bishop and says, "Look, can you go make a visit for me," or whatever, there's ways to assist one another. But a bishop may not step in and take up the deacon's work. He may not do that. It's his responsibility to see that a man knows that he is deacon and understands his role and work that he's supposed to do as a deacon. And a bishop should support him in that work. And perhaps there's things that they need to talk about, and a bishop can encourage him, saying, "Why don't you try this? Why don't you do this? Why don't we hold this line? Why don't we whatever?" But finally, the deacon is the deacon and not the bishop. A bishop's to set things in order, put workers in place, ordain men to lead. He must serve communion. He must baptize believers. He must perform marriage ceremonies. These are all part of orderly setting things in order, establishing things, and helping in those ordinances, helping to accomplish the will of God in a congregation. Now, we say that that ministers can do many of these things in the absence of a bishop. They could serve communion. They could baptize. They could perform a marriage ceremony. They can do anointing with oil. It doesn't happen real often. But I remember a time when it was difficult to get ordination approvals. I remember a time whenever I was a minister and Brother Steve was our bishop. And I remember he wished for some bishop help in his district, and it was turned down. And it's a struggle sometimes to get approvals. Well, the day came when Brother Steve was in another state to tend to another very important matter. And someone had fallen into sin in our congregation. Serious sin was known. It needed to be taken care of the next Sunday morning. It should not wait 2 weeks till Brother Steve was back. And so he said, I'll write the statement and you read it. You will excommunicate the member. And I cringe because that's a bishop's job. But he told me, he said, the reality is I'm just one man. I can't get around everywhere. And maybe people will start to catch on that, you know what? We ought to have another bishop because Brother Steve can't be everywhere. He said, I could buy a plane ticket probably. I could fly down there, take care of it, fly back. I could act like I own the world. But I'm just one man. How about I just be a little man taking care of this and you take care of that? But a bishop is called to set things in order and to be in charge and having things and giving the direction if that needs to be done, to give the direction that, look, take this place and fill it, brother minister, because I'm not able to be there. Help me out in that. He needs to set those things in order. It's wrong for each of us. It's wrong for ordained men to step out of their roles and take it into their own hands. So he's called to set the church in order. 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple pages back in your Bible, and verse 2 says, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's Paul's direction to Timothy. You've heard, we've been taught, there's a lot of truths of the word. Now you take those things and commit them to other men that they can teach. Call them to teach, ordain them, and set them in place that they can serve in that position. Now, secondly, a bishop is called to preach, teach, and convince the gainsayers. Here in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, Paul writing to Titus, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. A bishop is called to preach, teach, and convince the gainsayers. Titus 2, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And 2 Timothy 2 verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patience, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I thought about Samson in verse 25 when I read that. In meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. Samson was on a path that opposed himself. Samson was on a path to hurt himself. And this bishop is called to instruct those that are on that path, if peradventure might repent and change the story of their life. And verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So we have this call to teach and preach and convince the gainsayers. Bishop must be filled with the word of God. See 2 Timothy 2 verse 14 and 15. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the textbook that a bishop must preach from. That's the book that he must study. That's the book that will help him to be approved unto God when he embraces the truth that is there. Bishop must be filled with the Word of God. He must seek out answers to tough questions in the Word. And I love collective Bible study. There's so much that we can learn from each other. So many different thoughts or ways of looking at things or expressing things. And there's tremendous. And I can't tell you how much I have gained myself from Sunday schools. And there's a lot of times that even whole messages are born. This morning I went to the back of my little notebook and I wrote something down that perhaps one day will be a message. Because I heard a thought and a theme and it blessed me. And I said, there's a lot more there that you can spend a lot more time on. And so to you lay brothers, one of the ways that you inspire your leaders is even just sharing a comment. Teaching Sunday school and sharing in Sunday school, you can spin a thought in their minds that ought to be preached on, and away it goes. Because, yes, we are needy vessels, and we need filled, and we need inspired, and inspiration comes from fellow believers. And it's not true that it only comes from leadership to laity. It goes the other way as well. So a bishop must be filled with the Word of God, and he must seek out answers to questions. And we don't always have those answers. And there's questions at times that stop us, and there's questions at times that puzzle us, and there's questions at times that we don't actually agree on. But we study and talk about and must wrestle with and seek to understand the heart of God and the Scriptures as we compare Scripture with Scripture. So a bishop must unashamedly preach truth and make practical applications for our day. He must be heard on subjects where the enemy is creeping into the church. He must be heard talking about what it means to have spiritual life and vitality. He must preach about home life. He must address doctrinal error that might be creeping in or is. You hear phrases sometimes, and needs to be alert for that. That's another point. But he needs to be able to address when Protestant thinking is taking us away from the truths of the Word, or adding to or taking away from it, or humanistic reasoning is stealing our hearts, or patterns of apostasy. He needs to speak up about morality issues and current decay in society and how it affects us. You know, in many ways we say, well, that's way out there in the world, that's not us. But there's often a ripple down effect way down below that. There's something that somehow feels maybe okay to us to make this change now and accept something in light of what's not nearly like where the world is. But truth is truth, and we need to understand and stand on that and not allow ourselves to just follow with the same gap between us and the world, because that's not what God wants for us. God wants us to live according to His Word. And as the world decays, the gap needs to get larger and larger. He needs to speak up on fads and fashions. He needs to speak up about the place of the church and standards and membership and excommunication and why do we keep close communion. He needs to be able to explain those things. He needs to be heard. His voice needs to be heard on present challenges like technology or workplace challenges and tests, youth activities and interests and challenges. His voice provides the lead for ministers and deacons to understand something of where should we be. A bishop must rebuke error, exhort men to holiness. He must take time to instruct and help the struggling, and he must commend and bless the faithful. So many times we talk about the negative side, the needs and the work and all that, and perhaps forget that he also must compliment. That's exhorting is a very positive thing. It's about saying, you're doing good, keep on. I see you growing, and God bless you for that. You must do that. Now, upon doing this, upon studying, upon knowing the word, upon this alertness and upon teaching and upon what's going to happen to them, he'll have strong personal convictions. He'll end up with beliefs that are not soon changed. And sometimes that gets us in trouble because we don't know. See, one of the qualifications we're going to look at is not self-willed. And there's a delicate balance between listening to the voice of a brotherhood and working together as a brotherhood and leading the way in truth. There's a delicate balance between being standing on truth and right with strong personal convictions and self-willed. And I'm not sure that I always know where that is. I remember a number of years ago, many years ago, I remember struggling with a strong man in church life. A bishop with strengths that caused problems. And I remember talking about it. And a brother looked at me, and he was not an ordained brother, but he looked at me straight in the eye and he said, "Well, you wouldn't want a bishop that's a pushover, would you?" "No, I wouldn't want a bishop that says, okay, I guess that's okay. Well, yeah, what's wrong with that? Well, okay, if you think so, let's do." See what I'm talking about? So in this preaching and teaching and understanding the word, it also must be tempered with working together as a brotherhood. And well, there's some delicate balance, and I believe we need the Spirit of God to be with us and help us in that and to temper us. Number three, a bishop is called to be a watchman. 2 Timothy 4:5, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Watch thou in all things. He must be alert. It's part of the last point. We talked some about that, but alert for false doctrine or backsliding. He must warn the unruly of the end of their way. He must be alert for the Samsons. Samsons who can come and everything looks right on the outside, but there's a heart. There's a heart that's not perfect toward God. An alertness. That's a call for, in many ways, these challenges are a call for all of the ministry to be involved in. But a bishop has some responsibility to be watchful. So what is happening? Where are we headed? What is the norm? In serving at Pilgrim Bible School as principal for second term, I began asking the question to our young men. "So how do you think we're making it with cell phones? As you and your friends and whatever, this is not a question about you, but this is a question about as you watch our church. How are we making it with internet and cell phones? Are you, what's your comment?" And I loved the discussions that generated and the talk. And it's some things that are a burden on my heart. There's some concerns that I have in relation to that. But that's the kind of watchfulness, that kind of thing that says, so where are we going and what is this doing to us? What conditioning effect is it happening to us? Where? What is the right way, and how can we? We should not just blindly go through life and, well, there can't be anything wrong with it because others are doing it. Needs to be a carefulness. He must also be alert as a watchman. He must be alert and assure the righteous that they're in a safe place with Christ. When he sees the fruit of holiness and godliness, an alertness to that, an alertness to complement that. I had a brother told me soon after I was ordained bishop, one of the things he doesn't like about bishops is when they come to church, they often don't have anything nice to say about the church. They have things to correct. And so somewhere in the back of my mind, I made this little mental note that to try to complement and encourage something. Usually, almost always, there's at least something you can compliment someone for or a congregation for, even when they have some fairly large needs. You look at the Corinthian church, Paul had some commendations for them, and they had a lot of things that he needed to address as well. Fourthly, a bishop is called to exercise discipline on the erring. Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. There's a lot of nominal Christianity that doesn't like this point. There's a putting away of this point. There's just space for everybody and acceptance of everybody. But the Bible teaches that when there's sin in the camp, when there's a wrong doctrine, when there's heresy, there's to be work done, there's to be encouragement, but there's a line drawn that says, no, this will not be in the brotherhood. 1 Timothy 5:20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. So what that means is here you have this sinner and there's something public done about it that others say, well, I don't want to go to that same place. I remember as a boy when I was in first through fourth grade, I believe it was, we went to this one-room schoolhouse. Yes, I just turned 50. I'm not that old, but I did go to a one-room schoolhouse where grades 1 through 8 were in one room with one teacher. At least the first year or two it was that way. Then I think they split the room with a curtain. But one room, one teacher, 8 grades, and about 27 students. It's not possible today, right? Well, you know how she did it? You know how that group did it? There was just an annex to the school where you came in. The two restrooms were there. It's a big old building, hardwood floor. The building really echoed. But out in that annex is where you got your spanking. If you did wrong, you went out there and you got spanked and the whole school could hear it. They could count the cracks. So a little first grader, I sat there and I listened to big boys getting spanked. And you know what? I made up my mind I was going to behave in school. It didn't sound like a good thing to have happen to you. And you know what? We can't do that today, right? We don't do that in our school. We don't spank in front of others. We don't. And therefore, you can't have 27 students in 8 grades. You got to do this quiet, hush, hush. The work's all on the teacher. I think we have departed from some of the good things of the past. That's a whole other subject. The Bible says that there's something about rebuking sin publicly, not crushing, the whole goal is redemption. Redemption for the individual and redemption for every other heart that might be tempted to be a Samson. You see, we read about Samson this morning, and I hope that because his wrong choices and his sad ending of life is made public in the Scriptures, I hope that by that we fear and say, I don't want to go the way of Samson. We can benefit from it. So a bishop's called to exercise discipline on the erring. 1 Timothy 1:20, Paul says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is the hardest thing a bishop has to do. I would rather preach 10 sermons in a row than have to excommunicate one member. I can't tell you what happens. Can't explain to you what happens, but if you've ever had to work 24 hours without rest or 48 hours without rest and you feel like a rag at the end of those days, that's what I feel like when I have to excommunicate somebody. It just is, it's a terrible thing. It should be that way. But a bishop is called to exercise discipline on the erring. Part of this point, when you think about qualifications, the Scriptures don't, the qualifications we'll look at here in Titus and Timothy don't use this word, but I'm thinking about the word confidentiality. We're talking about disciplining of the erring. There's a lot of work that a bishop does before there's public discipline. There's a lot of work that a bishop does to avoid public discipline. There's a lot of work that a bishop needs to be involved in helping people repent and turn from their error before you have to do public. And a lot of that stuff can't be talked about. You can't talk about it around your table if you have little ones. You can only talk about it when you ride with your wife on the way out to Michigan. Being a bishop makes some heavy burdens to carry, and you can talk to the fewest amount of people ever. That's a reality. And there's actually an aspect of it that can be lonely. You can talk to fellow bishops somewhat, but even there's a bad side to that about each bishop talking about all the needy people in their districts. Maybe sometimes we need counsel from each other, but to just have a sit down and talk about who's doing what and what we're working on really actually don't make you feel good when you're done. Actually has some bad sides to it. So confidentiality, to be able to work on those things, work with the people involved and only the people that need to be involved, and then keep your mouth shut. Unless it's the kind of thing that needs to come forward before the church. Part of his work is the work of discipline, the work of relating to needs in the church. Well, let's turn specifically to Titus 1 here and look at the specific qualifications. Titus 1, starting at verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to much wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. We had read that, so we'll cease reading there. And then 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through verse 7. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, nor covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. A bishop must be blameless, is one of the words used here. Blameless means to be unaccused. In other words, nothing still standing on his account. It doesn't mean that he never had faults, but it means that he's forgiven and not to be charged. Things are taken care of. Blameless. As the steward of God, not self-willed, not self-pleasing and arrogant. But he's to know the word and lead in truth. And we talked about that delicate balance. A self-willed individual, a self-willed person will, one of the ways that will manifest himself is he will fairly quickly step into other people's roles or make decisions that other people should make. That's part of being self-willed. And we need to, as bishops, a bishop must not be self-willed. A bishop must be able to moderate a meeting where a question is on the floor that's obviously not right or wrong. We don't take votes on whether to allow sin in the church. But you have a subject of, it could be either way and be right. And he can have a strong preference, but he needs to be able to moderate a meeting and have a vote go against his preference, and he smiles and administrates it different than his preference. Must be able to do that. That's not self-willed. I think, in my own experience, I have had to learn more submission as a bishop than I ever had. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but somehow as a child, I thought that, you know, boy, to be an adult, then you don't have to submit to much. And then if you're, you know, a preacher, and then if you're a bishop, I mean, you're somehow at the top and you don't have to submit. I want to tell you something. Submission. All kinds of things you have to submit to. You can get a call that somebody would like to be anointed with oil because they're sick. Guess what? You can have the nicest laid plans for a Saturday and things you want to do with the firewood and get it stacked and whatever. You're going to an anointing. That's submission. And you're going to do it cheerfully and try to work those things in. Self-willed person says, no, I have a schedule. No, that won't fit. No, I have... Submitting to the work, what God, what the call involves. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not easily made mad. He must be in control of his emotions, of his passions. That's a challenge because it's so easy. It's so easy to allow ourselves to be stirred up when things go wrong. Because when things go wrong and someone gets out of their place, they create a lot of work for a bishop. And when you really realize that it's one stubborn individual creating a lot of problem that I need to go spend all this time on and fix this and turn this around, and makes you can get really, really angry and upset. But it's part of being self-willed because I have a plan and I don't want you to mess it up. And I, not soon angry, can't let that happen. Must learn to get a hold of our feelings. I believe that one of the ways that that is done is to be careful about quick decisions. Give it time. I've learned, or I think I've learned at least a few times in administration where something has gone wrong, you get some word of something gone wrong, you begin to inquire. You don't need to fix it overnight. Give it a little bit of time. Sometimes the Spirit of God working in hearts will bring things forward. People will confess. And a little time will help even set things in our own hearts in order rather than rushing into it with an idea that it has to be this way and this is what's right and this is what's wrong. Anger can be in that, or it can be perceived as anger. That's a real challenge because men who are called to lead and men who are given authority to lead are tempted to lead with their feelings, lead with their passions. Men who are passionate about the church going right are also passionate on this subject of anger. Their negative emotions are stirred when something is destroying the good. But he must learn to not be angry. Not given to wine. Not one that, and that's listed in both of them. You see, I wrestled with this one because, you know, our practice is to stay away from wine. And we don't, you know, even for medicinal uses, many of us have tried to stay away from that. And even though that Paul told Timothy to take a little for thy stomach's sake, seems wise to just abstain that we don't get pulled into too much of love for it. But I wrestled with this question, what does a person do with wine? What's a person trying to accomplish who goes frequently to wine? Well, he's trying to accomplish, I guess, I've never been drunk, I've never been given to wine. But it seems to me, as I understand it, it's an effort to avoid some of reality or to feel good for a moment. A bishop's not to do that. A bishop's supposed to be okay with living in the reality and not turning to something to numb those senses and have a good evening, have a party, to get this off his mind. He's supposed to be okay with living in the reality that there are some things, some needs, some work that needs to be done. I remember many years ago, as a young married man, some of us were together at a fellowship meal at church, and Brother Aaron Schenck was there, our older bishop, senior bishop, who baptized me when I was a youth. And we were asking him about the work of a bishop. I think it was over bishop ordination time, but we were asking him what it's like to be a bishop and how in the world do you sleep at night with the cares of the church? And he had this cute little story, and I have to tell myself repeatedly, but it's so hard to do. He said, well, you know what? It's this simple. He said, every night before I go to bed, I have this imaginary bucket beside my bed, and I just tell the Lord that I'll put all my cares, all the weights on my shoulder, I'll put it in that bucket, and ask him to guard that bucket overnight and work on anything that's in that bucket that he cares to. I need my rest. So I'll put those responsibilities there, and I'll pick up whatever's in the bucket in the morning again. And somebody asked him if the Lord ever worked on things overnight that are in the bucket. He said he sure does. It's amazing what the Spirit does at night, and a telephone will ring in the morning. And you know what? God was working on something in that bucket. So not given to wine, but willing to carry the responsibilities, face the realities, and trust God to give us the strength to do that. Another qualification is no striker, and that comes up in both Titus and Timothy. A striker is a smiter. It's one who's known to hit. Watch it. Depending what you say, you'll get slapped. Bishop's not supposed to be that. No striker. Not given to filthy lucre. He's not to be greedy of gain. When I looked up that word in the Greek definition, they used this word sordid, that he's not sordid. And then I didn't know what sordid was. And sordid is immoral or dishonorable actions that arouse moral distaste and contempt. And so there's not to be given to filthy lucre. We're supposed to know. It's not supposed to be agreed there for it. We're supposed to know how to handle the finances, provide, and yet not be given to it, that it's a driving factor, an important thing in his life. Not given to filthy lucre, or not greedy of filthy lucre, as Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy. But he's to be a lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality. That's in both passages. Given to hospitality is what it says in Timothy. Fond of guests. Fond of people. Ability to relate to people. Because that's what the work of the bishop involves. A lover of good men. Means to be a promoter of virtue. Fond of good ways. A lover of individuals that are walking with God and getting it right according to truth. And when I think about a lover of good men, it seems to me that, this is part of that commendation, to be commending good people who are endeavoring, good families who are in the heat of the battle and endeavoring to raise their children and endeavoring to teach truth and endeavoring to have family worship and bring the children to church, bring the family to church and to prayer meetings. And so a lover of that. Listen, that's wonderful. I see you doing good. Another qualification is the word sober. Sober means to be discreet, temperate, self-controlled. And when you look it up in Strong's, in parentheses, there's this statement that says, moderate in opinion and passion. I put that alongside of that whole thing of teaching and convincing gainsayers and getting a strong personal conviction and understanding truth and standing on it. This sober has this idea of self-controlled and moderate in opinion and passion. See, if you're not moderate in opinion and passion, you can easily fall into being self-willed. You can easily fall into anger. And yet a bishop daren't be a pushover. He has to know where he stands. Somehow there's a God-designed balance in that that we must find. That's what a bishop needs. Another word that it uses here in Titus is just. Just means to be equitable and innocent. A just man, a man who's honest, a man who's upright. He's equitable and innocent. Also uses the word holy, hallowed and consecrated, set apart for God. Holy, temperate, self-controlled person, knowing self-control even in legitimate things. In Timothy, there's a couple others there. There's this call to patience. He must be patient, mild, and gentle. It's also the term not a brawler, very close to the thought of not being a striker. Excuse me. Not a brawler, peaceable. It's also the direction of one that rules his own house well. Because it says if he doesn't know how to rule his house, how will he rule the church? I believe that you can watch a man in his own home and you can tell something about excuse me, what he will do in the church. It's also the qualification of not being a novice, young in the faith, a young convert that could easily be lifted up in pride. There's a challenge there, I think, that we need to think about, especially related to sometimes young converts come into the church. Now, we're talking about a bishop ordination. Excuse me. But way before someone would be qualified to be a bishop, as converts come into the church, sometimes we do them a disfavor by pushing them too far forward and set them up for a fall. I think we need to think about that. Well, may the Lord bless you in this ordination work. I think the Lord gave me a tickle in my throat telling me to close this message. God be with you in seeking His face for this ordination work. Let's kneel for prayer. Brother Jesse, will you lead us in prayer?